That wonderful passage that we read from in Isaiah is a passage which so beautifully looks forward to the freedom of the gospel. It's such interesting language, too. Come and pay, but with no money, and get bread, get food, that is the food of the gospel, which satisfies. Why would you waste your efforts, your labors, your money on food that doesn't satisfy? It's junk food, and it's the food that only idolatry brings to needy sinners. Freedom, of course, as a word, has a lovely ring. And in fact, if there's one thing that we probably all in America would agree that we want in our polity, it's freedom. The problem is that we're defining it in some very different ways. Maybe this part of the population now is defining it as freedom to have all that I need given to me by the government. But then those who are conservative maybe want freedom to do anything that they jolly well please, no matter how it may affect others. We have the problem of radical individualism, which has really infiltrated our culture, and that we have so many choices. If I wish, I can change my mood, my sex, my channel, and basically, as someone recently in an editorial said, just leave me alone. That's the great American version of freedom in our day. And of course, freedom in the Bible is an entirely different kind of freedom, and so much better. It's freedom that really lasts. It's freedom upon which we can truly feed. It's the freedom that we get in the gospel. It's the freedom that keeps us in the way of everlasting life. It's a different kind of freedom because it's the freedom not to do anything that we want, but to become what God has intended us to be, not only as He created us in His image, but because of sin, now He has redeemed us after the image of His Son. And so our freedom is really the freedom to become part of the new humanity in Christ. And that's what Paul, he has this grand project in mind, the project that God has given him to perpetrate and to promulgate throughout the empire, which is the building of a new humanity. Jesus is the firstborn of a whole new humanity, and real freedom is found only in him. Now, what Paul is going to do here, as he continues to build his argument, is he's going to really come to a climax point here, and then everything following it will be implications of this climax from 1 to 6 and 7 to 12. And 1 to 6 is basically saying, this is what false and true religion looks like, and these are the recipients of it, okay? So we could say these are the worshipers of either false religion or true religion. Then, in 7 through 12, we come to the teachers or the preachers of false religion and true religion. And so Paul wants to leave us with a crystal clear understanding of the difference between false and true religion. And he wants us to understand it because, guess what? This is not a matter of taste. It's a matter of ultimate reality. It's a matter of everlasting life and everlasting death. And this is what Paul is up to. And so he makes this amazing statement in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. King James says it, I think, even slightly better. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He has set us free to enjoy freedom. This is the goal of justification, is to set us free so that we can enjoy true freedom, true liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. This freedom is a freedom which sets us free from what? From the bondage to the law. Or, put it this way, from believing falsely and perilously that we can save ourselves by doing something for God. This is the whole theme of this letter. And it's amazing that the new perspective on Paul can get this so wrong in so many different ways. It may give us some insights into the Judaism of Paul's day, but it wants to deny the forensic aspect of justification, which is this, that we are legally condemned, indicted, and slated for everlasting punishment and darkness in hell as we are born into this world in the first Adam. And there's only one way to be legally righteous before God, and that is through justification by faith. That is to say, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby having his righteousness imputed to our account so that the indictment is completely dealt with. It's not just overlooked. Not at all. It's actually dealt with. It's actually put away forensically, legally, so that we have no more indictment against us. This is the gospel, and it's only based on the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third vow that we have all taken in joining the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here, that we trust nothing in ourselves. There isn't anything there to trust. We trust alone in the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness that pleases God and makes us part of a new humanity. Now, that's just the beginning, though. Justification is not the end of our salvation. It is the entrance into a relationship with God whereby he calls us sons and daughters, children of God. A living relationship. That, too, is forensic, by the way, because adoption is a legal standing now with God the Father. But it's also intimately personal. And so Paul, he sees what's at stake here. Not only that, but the whole of our future depends upon it. We have an inheritance now as sons of God. We have an inheritance that gives us hope for the resurrection glory that is our certain and infallible future. And so all of this is at stake now when Paul is crying out to these Galatians not to go back to their old way. In fact, he does something which is a pattern in Paul. He gives a commandment, an imperative, based on an indicative. Now, what do we mean by that? This is, of course, grammatical language, something that I've learned through studying Greek, especially to really love and see the importance of. And we need to parse this first sentence. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The indicative is this. This is what's an actual statement of fact. That's what the indicative is. And it is that Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free. And therefore, based on that reality, here's the imperative. Here's the imperative. Stand firm, therefore, on that freedom. Stand firm. So Paul bases all of his imperatives, all of his commandments. They are not merely ethical commandments. They are commandments based on the reality of the crucified and risen Christ. If there's no crucified and risen Christ, there is no imperative. In fact, as Nietzsche once said, if God is dead, we can do whatever we wish. There are no rules. All hell breaks loose, is the way theologians would put it. God isn't dead, thank God. He couldn't be. We wouldn't exist if it were not for God. But the fact now is that this liberty whereby Christ has set us free is one upon which now we must stand, not wavering. He's saying, don't you budge an inch from this and give in to this temptation of bondage, the yoke of slavery, which is the problem of those teachers that are false teachers that are getting you to think that if you want to be saved in right relationship with God, you need to be circumcised and become a child of Abraham. This is a yoke of slavery. Now, yoke, and you'll see how important this is at the end of the sermon, yoke is not necessarily negative. It only is so in this case. But for the Jew, to take on a yoke was to take on a good responsibility. It was to become a disciple. So it's a favorable metaphor used properly. But now what Paul is saying, yeah, you have become a disciple if you go back to this idea that by being circumcised you become a child of God. And that is a yoke upon your neck that makes you a slave to sin and death. Listen to what Peter says at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Okay, so there was an issue between Jews and Gentiles. It was not easy for a Jew to accept Gentiles, whom they'd always been taught were idolaters, were outside of God's covenant. Now the Lord, through the apostles, is saying, listen, I sent my own son, and the whole purpose, if you remember what I told Abraham, is that I'm going to save the nations. This has been my project from the beginning, and I'm not going to save them through circumcision. In fact, if you really understand what circumcision is, it is a picture of your sinfulness in need of being removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of his cleansing work. Remember what it is. It deals with natural generation. It deals with the male reproductive organ. And it's saying we've got to get at original sin before you can have a relationship with me. It's a picture of Christ. And it's so interesting then and important that the Jews saw it. It becomes a kind of symbol for the whole of the law. You became committed to all 613 Pharisaic rules when you were circumcised, and all of the ways of the Old Testament that now in Christ are done away with. That's the commitment you're making. And Paul is basically saying, if you believe that you can be saved by this, you are putting a yoke of bondage. Think about it. If you were taking a yoke, you know what a yoke looks like for oxen? And you to take it and put it on your neck, it would be so heavy. He's just saying this was an unbearable burden. That's what Peter said at the Jerusalem Council. It's one that will drive you into the ground. It will kill you. It's death. You can't save yourself. How many ways can he say this? Well, he thought of a lot of ways under the inspiration of God's Spirit because he cares that we understand the way of salvation. And so then in verses 2 through 4, he's going to tell us that justification by law simply denies the freedom that we have in Christ. And it actually says we don't need that. It abrogates Christ's work. It makes it of no use. It makes it of no advantage. Because circumcision should point to our need for Christ. That's why in Colossians he says that circumcision is replaced by baptism. Why? Because the blood of circumcision has been shed by Jesus Christ. It's been shed for you, and now you have the cleansing water of baptism, the finished work of our Savior. And circumcision by itself is not a problem. The problem is when you think that it saves. And so you can't benefit from Christ if you think that circumcision saves, because the whole point of Christ's sacrifice is that only he and that only his righteousness can save a sinner from sin and from death. And so circumcision then, in verse 3, Paul says, obligates us to obey the whole law perfectly. It is, as one commentator named Lightfoot from the 19th century says, it is another mode of justification. It is a way of justification that is simply opposed to Christ. Only he was able to fulfill the law. Remember what Paul said in chapter 3. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In a sense, we could say it was like his bearing that unbearable burden of God's judgment upon us because of our sin. The difference is that he could bear it because he was righteous, and he is righteous. Imagine what Paul is saying when he says that he has redeemed us. That's legal language, that's economical language, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Can you grasp what that means? That he is actually was treated by God as if he were us. He's so identified with us. We were so united with him in his death that God treated him like us, and he took our punishment. He took what was due to us. He bore it in order that he could pay for us what we could never pay for ourselves, and therefore come and eat freely without money. Food that will satisfy. There's no other food except this righteousness that can ever satisfy the soul of a sinner. This is it, Paul is saying.
This is the thing that you're doing if you turn away from Christ. You're obliging yourself to keep the law, which only he could keep. And guess what? He kept it for you. Why do you want to add circumcision, which means the whole law, when he's done it for you? There are only two ways of salvation. One is by works, impossible for any sinner, and one is by grace, made absolutely a reality by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And the true disciple, in fact, actually has a kind of circumcision. It's what Paul refers to as circumcision of heart. And he's actually saying that all the Jews who were saved, let's take David or Abraham, the first Jew, were saved by God circumcising their hearts. He gave them new hearts. And listen to what he says. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so there he's saying that the real circumcision is a circumcision which we now have as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has enabled us through his Spirit to have. And what does that circumcision say? It says, "I am unworthy. God has made me worthy by his Son. He is my worthiness. He is my treasure. He is the only food that can satisfy my soul. There is no other food." That's what a circumcised heart says. And that's what Abraham knew. It's what Moses knew. It's what David knew. It's what every sinner saved by grace in the Old Testament knew. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying now that Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, why would you want to turn your backs on that? Now what it looks like here, and of course this is where people have a question. He makes this bold statement. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Can we fall away from grace? We're Calvinists. We don't believe we can fall away from grace. So what is Paul talking about? No, he's talking about the fact that just as John said in his first letter in 2:19, that they walk away from grace. Now, this doesn't mean everyone who leaves a church and goes to another one. I'm talking about walking away from the gospel of grace, then you're dead. You have no hope in this world, and you never knew him if you turned away. You never really knew him. That's what we believe. But another point that we believe, because sometimes this idea that once saved, always saved, is a kind of insurance policy for heaven. That's absolutely wrong as well, because really what Calvin and all of the Reformed confessions believe is that the way that God keeps us in the faith is by warnings like this. Warnings like this are the shepherd's goad that keep us believing. And we look at these and we go, "Oh Lord, I don't want to turn away from this grace. Please keep me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see what Paul is saying. I want to trust Jesus alone for my salvation. I don't want to add anything to his finished work." That's what it does. And so we take the warnings of Scripture, if we really are serious believers, seriously. Always taking them seriously. "Lord, keep me in the way. I need your goads." And one of the greatest goads of all is the shepherd's goad of the warnings of Scripture. And so this is a warning. This is a warning that the law way is exactly the opposite of the Christ way, of the grace way. If you go the law way, you have no need of Christ, and you end up where the law always brings every sinner, in death, in separation from God, and in hell. The law way, he says, cuts you off from Christ. Paul is punning here, brothers and sisters. And he does this at the end, of course. He makes this statement. He says, "I wish that those who unsettle you," this is the false teachers, "would emasculate themselves." Talking about literal circumcision and using it as a metaphor. So he's saying, okay, if you want circumcision, you're actually not cutting off sin. You're cutting off the only Savior for sin, Jesus Christ. That's what you're cutting off, and you are separating yourself from him. There are only two ways. There's the law way and the Christ way.
And it is that Christ way alone which saves you. That is the way now that I'm calling you to embrace and not to turn again to the false way that you are appearing to give up. And what's interesting here is that he says again, don't turn away. You're going back again to the old way of bondage. What does he mean by that? That's verse 1, by the way. He says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking to Gentiles. They never believed in the Jewish law. They never believed in circumcision back when they were Gentiles. Remember what he said earlier in this letter? He basically likened their idolatry to the law way of the Jews. Because what do both do? Both trust in their own works to get to God. That's the essence of every single world religion that we know about. They're all making their way to God. It's, I can do something for you, God, that will make you accept me. Remember the prophets of Baal are slitting their wrists trying to get God's attention. And it's only Elijah that gets God's attention because he knows trusting God is the way to have a relationship with the covenant God of the Bible. And he's the one, just one prophet that God honored. None of those works get God's attention except the work of Jesus the Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. And so now at the end of this preaching portion, 5 and 6 tell us this, that we are to enjoy our new freedom by faith. And notice now he turns now and includes himself. He's been exhorting them because Paul is not in any way tempted to turn from the gospel. But so now he includes himself and he's saying, this is what it really means to be a follower of the grace way, of the Christ way. This is what it really means. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 5. And so we could say it this way, that Spirit-born faith alone receives Christ's benefits. Now, one of the things that we've talked a little bit about in session, I don't mind telling you this. We talk about sermons and the kinds of things that are going on in the minds of people and the idea that the Spirit is one who needs to be emphasized. And this is what Paul is doing here. He's emphasizing the Spirit. He's acknowledging that it's only by the Spirit that we come to have this faith. And so what do? Young people, if you wonder whether you're in the faith because you've been so much under the influence of your parents, that's a good thing, by the way, religiously. But parents are imperfect, and so we need to own the faith for ourselves. And it's the Spirit. If you wonder about your own faith, ask God to give you the power of His Spirit in your life. This is what Paul is saying. Remember how you came to believe in Christ, he's saying to them? It's only because the Spirit used my preaching to turn your hearts to Him. And that also is just utter dependence upon God. Why did Abraham leave Ur? He was a prosperous guy in Ur. And he seemed that moon worshiping was fine. It made him prosperous. He only came out of Ur and became a believer in Yahweh because of the Spirit of God calling him. How does he do that? He does it through preaching. He does it through the Word of God. And as we listen to it, as we hear it, he uses that Word to change hearts and to bring us into his kingdom. By faith, by trusting him, we learn that we are in ourselves, have no resources to make ourselves right with God. That's the most fundamental thing that the Spirit teaches us, sin and righteousness and judgment. He teaches us we have no resources. He teaches us that only the righteousness of Christ can cover our sins. And then trusting him is the beginning of everlasting life. That's the gospel. And Paul is reiterating it because he knows that this is what he saw them doing and then eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? That's a mysterious. Now, I have to say that as in studying this text, I had to go back and say, the hope of righteousness, does that mean that we're going to be justified on the last day? In judgment, will it be a kind of second justification? That's what some in the new theology of Paul, the new perspective, are teaching, that there is going to be a second judgment And in a sense there is, but no, there's no second justification. Mark that. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the hope that our justification brings us to. What does that hope of the righteousness that's been imputed to us and received by faith bring us to? It brings us to glory. It brings us to the glory of a life where there will be no sin. There will only be righteousness. It will be perfect love of God and our neighbor. Imagine that, no sin. It's hard to imagine, but we've already tasted what it's like to live a good life in the righteous ways of the Lord Jesus. We've tasted that as Christians if we have been born again of the Spirit. And we know what that hope is. That is what we are eagerly waiting for. And I've just reading, Jeremiah Burroughs has this wonderful book on earthly mindedness. It's a treatise on earthly mindedness. And in it, he is constantly contrasting the ways that we think about the blessings of this world, and we put our trust in them as if this is all we need. And he's saying this is complete and utter folly. We have all of our hope in this life, and we die. The hope of the gospel is always ultimately in the future life. It's always ultimately there. And you will be amazed, kids, how fast your life, it's gone before you know it. We are mortal. We don't spend long in this world, even if it's 100 years. And this is the hope, the only hope that Paul had. And he knew that this was worth risking everything with those Galatians in convincing them that this is the hope that they're going to give up if they add circumcision to the requirement of salvation. And you know what? Furthermore, he says that the Spirit, really, it's through the Spirit that we have this eager anticipation of the glory that is yet to come. And elsewhere, he tells us that the Spirit in our lives is a guarantee. It's interesting, you know, if you go and stay in a hotel or an inn, you give them your credit card number over the phone, and they charge you for that first week. And if you book it 2 months in advance, which we often do, then that comes in. You've already paid for that first night when you get your credit card bill in the mail. That's a guarantee to them that you are going to go there. Now, there are cancellation policies and all of that, but you know the point. And you have to do this in real estate. You have to put a down payment. It's one of the reasons we got stuck with such a crisis back in 08 and prior to that is because we were actually giving mortgages with no guarantees. That's a guarantee. 5%, that's really not enough. 20% is the old standard for mortgage guarantees. And what it does is it shows you've got enough money to say, I'm going to make these mortgage payments. That's what Paul is telling us when he says that it's through the Spirit that we have this eager waiting for the hope of righteousness. Listen now to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for while we are still in this tent, our mortal bodies, we groan, being burdened, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That literally means down payment. It's Greek for literally for down payments in the ancient world. So he's our down payment. When we have the Spirit now and we believe the gospel, we believe on the Lord Jesus and follow him, he's saying that that's just a taste. That's a guarantee that what he's already given us in Christ, he's going to give us in full at the end of history. The mortgage will be completely paid and the liberty of the gospel will be completely and perfectly enjoyed. And this is what Paul is fighting for. And then we come to that final phrase, which has always been a little mysterious and can be very dangerously misinterpreted. He says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither of them count for anything. It doesn't matter now if you're circumcised or not. It once did in Judaism before Christ came, but it now doesn't because Christ is our circumcision, as it were. But only faith working through love. And it has been interpreted as, particularly in Roman Catholic theology, as the kind of faith that justifies us. The kind of faith through which God credits righteousness to our account is the kind of faith that's already working by love. That is to say, that we're already bringing works. Oh, they're by grace, but they're still our works that please God. And it's that kind of faith that justifies. And so our confession says this,
Faith,
this is chapter 11, by the way, paragraph 2, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. This is what Paul's saying through the whole of his letters, especially Romans and Galatians. It's the alone instrument. We trust in his righteousness alone. We don't bring any of our works, not works by grace or anything else, to him. It's alone. But listen to what it goes on to say. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. James and Paul don't disagree. James has a different aim. We're going to be getting into that, by the way, over the next several months in the evening. But James is saying that genuine faith is always faith exercised by someone who has been born again of the Spirit, who has been united with Christ, who is persevering in faith, who has been adopted into the family of God, and who will one day be glorified. All of that comes along with justification. But what our confession rightly understands from Paul is this, that when it comes to justification, that's one aspect of our union with Christ, or one aspect of what flows from that union, it's faith alone. Then, of course, in the person born again, we have the beginnings of good works. We have the beginnings of love. Remember that love is what sums up the obedience to the commandments. The commandment of the law, the sum of the law, is what, says Jesus? It's loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of it. It's love. And what he's saying here is that now when we become new creatures in Christ, he's going to end this letter by reminding us of this. We're part of a new humanity. And if you give up Christ, you give up participation in this new humanity. There will be no glory for you. Circumcision is a very bad choice because it represents a whole different religion. And you came from a false religion of works in paganism. Don't make Judaism the same thing, because it'll do the same thing for you. Nothing. Here is salvation. Faith working by love is the result. Faith, true faith, faith which justifies, is also faith which energizes a life of love. And so Paul, and he's going to get into this in real detail now, when he really explains the difference between serving the flesh and having the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We are his workmanship, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We are the living poetry of the living God. That's actually where the word poetry comes from, that Greek word for craftsmanship. We are the living poetry of the living God, and we are those who now have been blessed with the presence of the Spirit. And you might ask, well, how do we know if the Spirit is present in a person's life? And I'll give you three quick things. This is how you know the Spirit is present in your life. You trust in Christ alone for salvation. Vow number three that every member takes. That's the only way that you can know that you have the Spirit, is if you don't trust yourself to be made right with God. You trust in Christ alone. The second is that you are a disciple now of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're making your calling and election sure. And the third thing is that as a disciple, you're growing in exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. We're going to get into those in detail in several weeks. But what are the fruits of the Spirit? It begins with love. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is what a life of love looks like. And so, you have a choice between these two yokes, brothers and sisters. You might say, wait a minute, we only talked about one yoke. That's the yoke that crushes you. That's the yoke that no sinner can bear. That's the yoke of the law, which only condemns. But there is another yoke, and that's the yoke that Jesus talks about in Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is like a titanium yoke. It's light. It's something I remember, never forget the first time with titanium poles. and they're so light on titanium aluminum bike frame. You can pick it up with one hand. It's wonderful. And so Jesus is comparing the horrible yoke of slavery, which is like a 100-ton weight on your shoulders, with his yoke is one that has forgiveness. It has freedom. It is a yoke. It's a discipleship. But it's following the God who has saved us through his death and resurrection. And so this is a call then to learn to love, to learn to love. It's not easy. We're all very selfish by nature. And Christ now calls us to a life of love, a life of learning to love, put God first in our lives. And therefore, flowing from that, to love our neighbors, to really be giving ourselves one to another. This is Christ's liberty. So stand firm on it. Don't budge an inch.